Exodus chapter 19. I believe, as promised last time, I wasn't going to get very far in my 8 pages of Exodus 19 and 20, and I got a little less than I thought I would get, because I said a page and a half, and I got a page and maybe a third, and I might be generous with the third. But keep in mind, this is the portion of Exodus, as we read last time, we read chapter 19. This is the portion of Exodus where the Lord God is making it clear who is worthy and who is able to come up to receive the commandments. And he's speaking of Moses. He's speaking of those who have been sanctified for that very purpose. And then he also speaks, lest we forget, of the sanctification necessary to even approach the mountain on which he is going to come down and deliver these commandments. We talked last time about the law's importance. We talked about the name of the law, and we talked about the different names as far as the moral law, which was referring to the Ten Commandments, the ceremonial law, which was relating to the types and symbols found in the sacrificial system, the civil law, which is meaning the everyday laws that govern the lives of the people. Saw a little bit of that back in chapter 18. And then that fourth one there, it says, actually the Bible seems to make no distinction between the moral and ceremonial law, since the one was definitely a part of the other. For example, the fourth commandment about the Sabbath day is found in the moral law, yet is certainly a part of the ceremonial system of Jewish holy days as well. And then I ambitiously tried to tackle the third point and didn't get very far, so we'll just start at the beginning there of that third point, looking at the purposes of the Ten Commandments. The solemn manner in which the law was delivered was to impress the people. The commandments, now listen to this, the Ten Commandments were not meant to impress the people. The solemn way in which it was to be delivered was to impress the people with the right sense of divine majesty. It was also to convince them of their own guilt and to show that they could not stand in judgment before God by their own obedience. In the law, the sinner discovers what he ought to be, what he is, and what he wants. What God wants us to be, what we ought to be, what we are, and what he wants for us. There he learns the nature, necessity, and glory of redemption and of being made holy. Having been taught to flee to Christ and to love him, the law is the rule of his obedience. If you have your notes, we're a little way down on the back side of that first page. To understand the law, we must remember that God had already made an everlasting covenant with the Jews through their father Abraham, as most of you know, it's back in Genesis 15. He'd already made a covenant, an everlasting covenant. God's covenants are typically everlasting and eternal. He does not change, and he is immutable. He made an everlasting covenant with the Jews through their father Abraham. We spent a lot of time on that in the first couple chapters of Exodus, as we saw that it was foretold that they would be strangers in a strange land, that they would need to be led out. It was a prophecy completely believed by Joseph, as he exclaimed at the end of his life that his bones needed to go with them when they left. You think about the circumstance in which they got to Egypt to begin with. There was a famine in the land, and Joseph, of the nation of Israel, was used in Pharaoh's house to provide through this famine. He interpreted these dreams. He saw this thing coming. He was given direction of God, divine wisdom of God, and how they should plan for it and how they should store for it. And it turns out Egypt was the only one ready for the famine, the only one able to provide. They had storehouses of grain, storehouses of those things that neighboring nations desperately needed. They come to Egypt because Joseph's there and he has these provisions. He invites them in, the house of Jacob, the brothers who had forsaken him, sold him, in their minds killed him. And the nation of Israel multiplies and fruitfully becomes their own inside the nation of Egypt. But even with all of that, even with the hope that that must have spurned on, none of us know what a famine's like. There's a few who might remember the Great Depression or have heard stories of the Great Depression. I know my grandmother, I did a report on the Great Depression in seventh grade, and I don't know that I knew what the Great Depression even was until she told me the things that they went through. My grandmother is an amazing person for the things that she'd gone through. My brother and I were talking just a couple days ago that she spent her entire life with a dead lung. We had no idea. She's the fastest walker in our family, but with only one lung. She never sits down. She never slows down. But she had gone through the Great Depression. She had suffered through sickness as a child. She'd sang on the radio. She'd gone through all of these things. And in a time in which this country needed hope the most, that's what people did. They came together. We see the posters of the women who went to work in the factories to do what needed to be done to keep the country moving. And that's what this nation of Israel came to Egypt, because they did what they had to do to survive. And here's Joseph, they're in the land of plenty, and he's dying, and he says, "You're going to leave." And they had to be like, "Wait a minute, I'm sure that prophecy's changed by now. The food is here." Now, gentlemen, I'm sure you can relate with me. If the food's there, that's where I want to be. No, let's not talk about leaving. I'm not full yet. And that's what the nation of Israel is looking at Joseph and thinking, why would we leave? And he says that it's been foretold. Abraham was told, we will be strangers in a strange land, and we will be led out by a mighty hand. He said, it hasn't come yet, but I'm dying, and you take my bones with you. Joseph believed that completely in the prophecy and in the promise. Let's use that word instead this morning, in the promise of God, that it was going to happen, and that he didn't see it happen, but it's going to happen, and you take me with you. The people he's talking to probably didn't believe it. We're not leaving. There's food here. And you see in their murmurings, they still kind of don't believe it, as we see in chapter 17 and in the chapters before it. But again, this was a prophecy made back in Genesis 15. He promised them his blessing and gave them the ownership of the land of Canaan. Imagine that. It'll be a land of milk and honey. A beautiful land. That not only is it going to be yours, but I have been grooming it. I have been preparing it for you since the very beginning. Let's imagine that for a moment. There is Isaac, you're 12. There is a car that does all the things you've ever wanted a car to do. It's brand new. It's never been driven by anyone else. It's been made specifically for you, for your size, for your dimensions, for your every need. Pancakes come out of the glove box. Chicken nuggets come from the sky. It has everything you could ever desire, and you will be content with this car. And your first question is, where's the car? Can I have it now? It's made for me. No one else is going to have it. Why can't I have it now? And I say, well, you have to go on this journey first. You have to be faithful and follow the commandments given. But it's there. It's there right now. It's actually inhabited by other people, but it's yours and it was made for you. And the first thought he's going to have is, well, if there's other people in that car, what about them? You going to make them get out? Am I going to have to make them get out? But keep in mind, this land of Canaan, the deed, if you will, has already been given to the nation of Israel. It's already been inscribed and written for them. They haven't seen it yet. They haven't been there yet. They were called to leave a country in which they went when there was no food anywhere else. Think of the faith that we're asked to have, folks. They left, and it was generations before, so no one who was led out of Egypt remembered what that was like. But they left everything else when there was no food anywhere else to go into Egypt and basically incubate and multiply and become millions upon millions. And this giant nation of Israel is now commanded to leave. The toll of a promised land. Certainly they'd heard stories of this promised land. This Canaan, this land of milk and honey. But now they're called to go where they know that it's harder, where times are more difficult, where hunger is a very real thing. If you recall in the early chapters, they were already starving, though they had food walking with them. They remembered the fear of dying of starvation. They remembered the fear of being out in the cold. They remembered the fear of not having shelter, of not having means to buy what they need. And let the Lord had manna rain down. The Lord provided sweet water where it was once bitter. The Lord provided leadership in the smoke and in the fire. The Lord provided dry land as they walked through water. It wasn't an easy walk. I know this is review, because most of you have been here for this whole thing, but let's remember the journey that they're on here. They're going for that promised land. They're going for what's been promised to them. They're going for what was designed and created and fulfilled for them. And they have to be found faithful, as we recall, I think it was chapters 9 and 10, that they were being tested, and they had to be found faithful in following after God's command. And so far, there's not a need that they've cried out of that God did not provide for. Just remember that. As we walk and our journey gets difficult, and we say, this must not be where God would have me to go. And yet we're here. The flu count is through the roof right now. It's almost a miracle in itself that this group that's here this morning isn't puking their guts out. There's an illustration for you. puking your guts out. Now, will you get the flu? Certainly. This isn't a prosperity gospel. But the Lord's provided for you to be here today for a reason. And the Lord provides for you to be where you're going to be tomorrow and on Wednesday and wherever you end up at lunchtime on Friday so that you can be a faithful witness unto Him, a light set upon a hill. The Mosaic Law was added to the Abrahamic, I'm sure I said that wrong, covenant later, but it did not disannul it according to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13 through 18. It's an important point here as well. The Mosaic Law was added to the covenant later, but it did not disannul it. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 through 18. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Another picture of election there. Verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance of be of the law, it is no more of a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. So it wasn't a law that this nation of Israel had to leave Egypt. It was a promise that they would leave. It was a promise they'd be let out. Remember the 10 plagues. Remember these things happening all around them, and yet they were sent to a safe place. They were provided for and they were protected as everything around them broke loose. We think we've seen some things, but remember, this is hail with fire and many other things, but hail with fire scares me. I've seen some weather, but I've never seen hail with fire. That should terrify us. But the Lord's mighty hand protected His own. He does that today. The law entered in alongside God's previous covenant, according to Romans 5:20, and was but a temporary measure, as we just read in Galatians 3, the next verse, and verse 19 would tell us that it was a temporary measure on His part. It was given only to Israel to mark them as God's chosen people and His holy nation. And there's some reference verses there as well, so that you can be as Bereans and prove these things, write them upon your heart. God did not give the law to save anybody, because it is impossible to be saved by keeping the law. Galatians 3:11, Romans 3:20. He did not give the law to save anybody. Now, through the law, we can prove that we can't keep the law, that we need someone alongside us, that we need a great Redeemer, that we will fail miserably. That doesn't save us. Grace saves us. The fact that we're forgiven as the elect, in spite of the fact that we can't keep that law, that's salvation. The law does not save. The law in many ways oppresses. It breaks hearts. And hearts have to be broken so that the Lord Jesus can show us forgiveness. It's through our tears that we find salvation. That through repentance we hear the Holy Spirit, that still small voice, say, get up, you are mine. You've been chosen since before the foundation of the world. You are my lamb. You are my sheep. He gave the law to Israel for the following reasons. There's many more, but for the following reasons at the very least. To reveal His glory and holiness. Again, if you don't have a copy of the notes, I can get them for you, but the reference verses are here to support these. To reveal His glory and holiness, Deuteronomy 5. To reveal man's sinfulness, Romans 7. 1 Timothy 1 and James chapter 1, verse 22 through 25. He gave the law to Israel to prove, to mark Israel as His chosen people and to sanctify or separate them from other nations. To give Israel a standard for godly living so that they might inherit the land and enjoy its blessings. I'm going to stop there for a minute. Again, we're speaking here of the law being given to Israel, but again, antinomianism shows that the Ten Commandments, we're not antinomialists and believing that the Ten Commandments don't apply to us today. So if we use the Ten Commandments as a filter, if we look at our own lives and we say that we live godly lives, we pursue after God, we savor us godly things, we've talked about that quite a bit lately, and then we use the Ten Commandments as a filter, we can see where we fail. Now, is that to defeat us? Is that to say, well, what's the point? If I can't do it, I can't do it. It's to show where we still need God. So when we analyze our lives against the Ten Commandments and we say, I'm still a liar, I still blaspheme, maybe you're holy enough that only one or two of the Ten Commandments hurt you. But there's so many things that we fail at, and if you did it every single day, you'd notice that they're different things from day to day. And as we strengthen in one thing, we might weaken in another. And sadly, the thing that we might be strongest at for weeks, we might fail at on the 12th week or the 13th week. The Ten Commandments, again, are a reminder that we need God. They're an illustration of godly living, but it's an unattainable reality without God, without yoking with the Lord. He gave the law to Israel to prepare Israel for the coming of Jesus Christ, according to Galatians 3, verse 24. Matthew Henry gives an example here of the schoolmaster. The schoolmaster was a trained slave whose task it was to prepare the child for adult living. When the child matured and entered adulthood, he received his inheritance and no longer needed the schoolmaster. Israel was in her spiritual childhood under the law, but this was to prepare her for the coming of Christ. Israel was in her spiritual childhood. Israel still needed a schoolmaster. What if Exodus was much shorter and it just read that the Lord led them through the waters and on the other side the Lord let them go? Fire went out, smoke cleared up. You're on your own now. Pandemonium, panic. This nation would have fell apart. Might have been our first story of cannibalism. Because remember, they were hungry. They just left a few hours before, but they were hungry. But without God's guiding hand, let's say that He led them through that, and on the other side of the Red Sea, He continued to lead them until they got to bitter water. And then the fire went out and the smoke cleared up and God was gone. Or until they got hungry, and instead of manna, they got the sound of crickets. Praise the Lord that God is immutable, that God fulfills His promises. He's not a promise keeper like your pastor or like y'all. Because we fail many times to keep our promises, sometimes because they're unrealistic. But God's promises weren't unrealistic. All things are possible. All things are possible through our God. And He knew when He prophesied to Abraham that He'd lead them out, He knew everything He was going to need. When we get ready to go on a journey, we pack a bag or a suitcase or a fanny pack or whatever it might be so that we're ready for potential things that we think might come up. But before the foundation of the world for this Exodus, God just read the book. He said, I know this is going to happen. I'm going to need manna. And I got it because I'm God. I know this is going to happen. The water's going to be bitter, so I'm going to sweeten it up. And I know this is going to happen and this is going to happen. And some today say, well, why, if He knew the nation of Israel was going to continue to murmur against Him, why would He have taken them? Why not take the Egyptians? Why not go somewhere else? Why take this group of folks that were going to murmur and whine and cry against every miracle He worked for them? Because God loved them. God chose them. We can ask that of ourselves today. Why? Why did He choose me? Why did He pick me? I ask that constantly. I think of who I am in the flesh. I think of the things that I battle against, my own nature. The things, if you look at the nurture versus nature thing, the things that I grew up with that I think can still control me. The Lord Jesus gave us freedom from all of that. But why? Why did He give me freedom from all of that? Why not this other individual who lived a much better life, who seemed so much brighter and smarter, one whose tongue was not dumb, that was a much better speaker? Go back to Exodus here. This is what Moses says of Aaron. He can speak. I can't do anything with this tongue. I can't lead people because I can't talk to them. I can't talk to Pharaoh. I'm not a great speaker. God reminds him briefly that I created the tongue that is in your mouth. And then He shows him a few clicks later, as we're about to see, the type of leader that Aaron was going to become. How Aaron would do it leading the people. Moses wasn't qualified to be picked because he was holy. Remember, he killed a man, buried them, looked both ways, thinking he could get away with it, and walked away. He might have been more qualified because of that devastating sin, because now he understands he can't trust himself. He can be impatient. He can be enraged. He can be violent. Certainly, we don't want to see that come of any of us before we come to salvation, but we have to understand our need for God. Even if you've been saved for 30 years or more, we have to understand that we still need Him as much, if not more, today than we did the day of salvation. Our God is a sustaining God. And as He saved us in that work of grace upon the cross that we'll be looking at over the next few weeks, we're going to see a portion of what He went through. So much of it we still don't even understand. So much of it we still don't understand. But we're going to see a portion of what our Lord Jesus Christ went through. He went through that for me. Jesus died for me. Jesus lives for me. To illustrate in type and ceremony the person and work of Christ, according to the Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, chapters 8 through chapters 10. The law is compared to a mirror because it reveals our sin. James chapter 1, we mentioned it earlier, verse 22 through 25. But be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word, and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass or in a mirror. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. A simple example, but one that's necessary to understand that text. I think we talked about it when we studied James. But I have never seen myself in the mirror as I always appear in every picture ever taken. Somehow, when my wife took pictures or insisted that we have pictures, I ran away as quick as I could this morning, but in every picture, I look like this. But when I walk in front of a mirror, I look like this. If anybody's seen the movie Superman, where Christopher Reeves does this number and suddenly changes it to Superman without all the CGI they use in the Marvel movies nowadays. That's what I look like in the mirror. If I just walk by the restroom there and I see myself in the mirror, I always look like this. But every picture anyone takes of me, whether I'm ready or not, I always look like this. So this is what James is talking about, that a man that looks in a mirror or a natural face, look in verse 23, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in the glass. So I always look like this in my mind. But the commandments make a very clear picture as we compare that to our idea of godly living, of what we actually look like. Now don't forget, God looks at us and sees His Son, for He paid the price and He purchased us. He bought us. He adopted us. He goes forth as an intervener for us. But if we are a hearer of His word only and not an acting party on the gospel, not an acting party as far as what has been done for us and proclaiming it unto the world, an acting party as far as preserving the truth as the salt and shining it out to this lost and dying world as the light, then we are just living the image we see in the mirror and not the true image of God. The law is compared to a yoke because it brings bondage. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Romans 8, verses 3 through 4, for what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Praise the Lord. If not for the sacrifice that we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, this would be a vain conversation. A vain conversation. There'd be no meaning behind it, no purpose for it. We would all fail to achieve this godly lifestyle and this godly living, as we do now many times. But there'd be no redemption. There'd be no Holy Spirit, no conviction. Sometimes we don't say how thankful we are for conviction. Sometimes we spitefully hate it. We ask Peter at the conviction or at the crucifixion. That's how we act sometimes to conviction. I don't know you.
I don't know that, man.
I won't. The third line he swears, so I won't do that one from the pulpit. But we vehemently and violently cry out, that's not a part of me. That's not who I am. Praise the Lord for the Holy Spirit, that he doesn't just whisper that conviction because he's inside of us. And he continues through our mannerisms to point out, you're not living like you should. And we retaliate at times and say, who are you to say how I should live? And the Holy Spirit reminds us, I was sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the crucifixion. Not of a little helpless weak baby in a manger, but of Jesus Christ, a full-grown man, dying, bleeding, crying out from the cross for us. The law is compared to a child trainer. A child trainer because it prepared Israel for the coming of Christ. We talked about this a little bit looking at the schoolmaster. A child trainer because it prepared Israel for the coming of Christ, according to what we've read a couple times now in Galatians chapter 3. If you have time on your own, go through, look at Galatians chapter 3 and 4, and you'll see this is a better example of how the law is a child trainer, a groomer. We've seen in the New Testament how we're to feed off the milk until we're ready for the meat so that we don't choke on the bones. Feed off the milk of God's word until we're ready for the meat, so that we don't choke on the bones. There are some hard sayings in this word. Very difficult sayings that will drive us away from God, possibly away from His church. We have to start with the sincere milk of His word. Understand truly who He is, what He went through, and why He did it before we're ready for some of that meat. Letters written on stones. The law is compared to letters written on stones, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, which we spent a great deal of time in the last couple months. In contrast to the law of love, which is written on our hearts, as we also see in Corinthians. Letters written on stones in contrast to the law of love, which is written on our hearts by the Spirit. Praise the Lord, we don't have stony hearts, but hearts of flesh. If you're saved today, you have a heart of flesh. And at times your pastor steps on your toes and it hurts a little bit. But you wouldn't feel that with a stony heart. It's almost as if you have steel-toed shoes and you've mashed upon your ears so that you can't hear the truth because you don't have a heart of flesh in which you can feel the resonance of truth in your life and in your heart. There's no possible way your teacher or preacher or pastor could know everything that's happened in your week and in your life and your months and years on this planet. In your mind and those idle words that you never speak. But isn't it amazing at times when even a Sunday school lesson through Acts can hit you so hard that you think, Pastor planned to hit Acts chapter 8 on this exact day, and he knew that I'd be guilty of something, and I'm spiteful. I don't enjoy that he did that. It hurts. I got to tell you what's worse is when I have heard things or I do know things that are going on. If you've been away from the Lord's house, like the last 8 pews over here, and you come back on a day where I know it comes up, it's even harder for me to not just skip over that section knowing you're going to hate hearing it. It's the truth. The truth of God's word is not only immutable, but it's very timely. It'll hit us in the right moment, in the right way, that it can crush us, bring us to our knees. And what do we find there but the blood of Jesus? As he bled on that cross, the blood didn't drip up. It dripped down. And I understand, again, as the scripture, none of the bones were breaking, but remember, he was crying so hard at times that blood came from his eyes, right through the tear ducts. It didn't go up, it went down. Why did it go down? So that when we're planted on the ground, as Saul was on Damascus Road, there's nothing else to see. That's the symbolism behind Saul being blinded. There's nothing else to see. There's nothing else in this life more important than us recognizing, seeing, and addressing the blood of Jesus Christ in our lives. When we are so angry we could spit, as generations before me would say, we usually say, all I see is red. Recognize that red as the blood of Jesus, because he bought you. And he knew that was going to happen. He knew Stephen would get stoned before Stephen was called to be a deacon. He knew the persecution that Saul would experience. Remember, he said, great things he will suffer in my name or for my name's sake. He also knew the reach that Saul would have, as he said in that same chapter, that he would reach kings. He was right. Probably not the way that Saul would have preferred, but he reached kings and great lands. An apostle removed from the original, but with a commission to plant and nourish and feed and guide and, more importantly, love on the early churches. He saw the blood of Jesus. When the pastor says, your ministry, your ministry, your ministry, and you think my ministry is Grace Missionary Baptist Church in Temperance, Michigan, that's not true. Your ministry is whatever the Lord has put on your heart, whether it be the pregnancy center, Silver Sneakers, and those that you acquaint yourself with throughout the week. Those names that have been put upon your heart. I love hearing Isaac pray for us in the mornings, because sometimes I don't realize what's been put on his heart. He hears a lot of things throughout the week and a lot of things throughout the months, and sometimes when he prays on something, I think, isn't the Lord amazing? How that hit him so hard it stuck. Some of you may not remember the first time, gentlemen, that you were called to pray in public. It's nerve-wracking, isn't it? But when the Lord's put something there so firmly that you say it out loud, that's God saying, my blood is here. Pursue after this, find me. Ask, seek, and knock, how you might be a help, how you might be a blessing to this particular thing. I'm blessed when I hear my son pray for missionaries. He probably doesn't have a complete understanding of what they go through. But those of us who do we pray that often for the missionaries? Do we pray for their safe travels? We'll pray today as we drive through snow that fell 24 hours ago, that the Lord will bring us home. But what of our missionaries and what they're facing? What of that family in Africa who lost the head of the house from a bullet? Let us remember more than ourselves. Lastly, the law is compared to a shadow in contrast to the reality and fulfillment we have in Christ. Hebrews 10:1, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Those annual sacrifices, remember from the Old Testament, we'll see those shortly. They only rolled those sins forward a year. They didn't eliminate them. They didn't wash them clean, white as snow. They rolled them forward. What were they rolling them forward to? The deliverance of the Messiah. They were rolling those sins. Imagine, year upon year upon years, those sins are rolled forward, and as they compound. Now, you want an illustration? Go to the city dump. It's taller than it was a couple years ago, right? As the sin continues to compound, all of a sudden the flatlands of BG has a mountain on the south side of town. Where did it come from? Things rolled forward year upon year upon year, layer upon layer upon layer. And they were rolling these sins forward because they were promised a great deliverance. Moses saw the burning, thorny bush, and in there he saw the great deliverance. Lord, help us as we continue our study of the Ten Commandments here. Again, I pray that you would read ahead, certainly read ahead, and read repetitively. For this is a heavy material that we're studying through at the moment, and pray that the Lord would give you understanding and open up your hearts, and that quite possibly great conversation in our own homes and in our own communities would come about the Ten Commandments. There's a great deal of clarity needed in regards to these Ten Commandments. It's not as simple as an old rule book. In the Ten Commandments, we see God's love. Lord, help us.